Our sermon text this morning comes from the first chapter of Colossians, and I'll be reading verse 19 through verse 29. Listen carefully to the inspired and inerrant words of our God. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. The mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And God's people said, Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father, our gracious God, we confess that this is your word and that it is true. And Father, we pray that you would lead us in its paths, that you would teach us wisdom that comes from the Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You all know stories of those who have gone before you. You all have heard of those believers who have suffered persecution, who have suffered death, who have suffered banishment and all kinds of tribulations and pains because of their profession of the gospel, because of their preaching of the gospel, their standing for the gospel. Paul himself suffered in this way. Indeed, all of the apostles did. The apostle Thomas, for instance, who went to preach the gospel in India and was burned to death by the Hindus. All the way from St. Thomas, St. Paul, up to our day, or at least the 20th century into the 21st century, we know the story of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and the other men who were killed back in the 50s when they tried to preach the gospel to the Aka Indians in South America. Or Graham Staines, an Australian evangelist, who just a few years ago was killed as he prepared to go into a church to preach the gospel of Christ. He was surrounded by a mob of Hindus while he was in his car, and he and his two boys were burned to death. These are those who have suffered for the gospel and have died. Of course, many have suffered for the sake of the gospel who have not died, like Athanasius, Calvin, George Whitefield, who, when he was preaching the gospel at one particular meeting, someone from the vast crowd threw a rock at him and hit him on the head, and he passed out. And they thought he might not recover. They thought he might die. He didn't die. He preached again the next day with a big bump on his head. But these are men who have suffered for the gospel. Suffering for the gospel is what Paul talks about in Colossians 1. Suffering for the gospel, standing firm for the truth against those who would deny it or seek to destroy it or snuff it out. The church, over its history, is very familiar with this kind of suffering. The Nicene Council, which met in 325, and we confess week to week, the Nicene Creed, as we confess our faith. That creed, by the way, is not an abstract, sort of lofty, otherworldly product of a bunch of theologians. Yeah, they were theologians. But one historian tells us that of the 318 men at the Council of Nicaea, only 12 of them had not lost an eye or a hand, or had not had some scars on them from the fire, or did not limp, or were not lame because of the tortures and persecutions of the Romans for their Christian faith. Christians do suffer these things for the gospel. They suffer now in places like Nigeria and Darfur and North Korea. They suffer today for Jesus Christ. Christians also, we know, suffer other kinds of afflictions, not directly related, perhaps, to preaching the gospel, but a Christian who becomes paralyzed in an auto accident suffers. A Christian who loses a child, or who gets a disease, or is born with some kind of a birth defect. This is suffering as well. The fact is that as modern Christians, American Christians, we've forgotten how to suffer in many cases. We've forgotten how to suffer. First of all, we have few good examples of suffering. Christians who suffer, Christians who do well, who glorify God in their suffering. We don't have many examples of that, though we do have some. Most Christians tend to become interested in the same sorts of things that those around them are interested in, and that is how to avoid suffering, living a life of comfort, living a life of leisure. Our comfort, our ease, is what we're concerned with, to such a degree that in America, we can certainly say that that has become an idol. The idol of comfort, the idol of being pain-free, difficulty-free. The fact is that in the New Testament, we're shown that one of the ways, one of the prime ways that the Holy Spirit uses to grow His church is through suffering. You see that all through the book of Acts. You see that through the epistles. You see it in the Old Testament as well. And we see it through church history, that suffering is what God uses to bring His kingdom into this world. That's what actually Paul talks about in Colossians 1. American church growth techniques don't include suffering. They include all sorts of other techniques to show how comfortable our church is for you, how you can be a success, how we are a success. And if you associate with us, you'll be successful too, even to the degree where many churches blatantly promise people financial wealth. They promise them all kinds of prosperity. And it just is not the case. It just is not the case. Of course, if we suffer, most of the people in our culture, because they worship the God of suffering, or the God of ease, if they suffer, they want to find a scapegoat. They want to find someone to blame. Someone is at fault if my comfort is disturbed. So, you know, a hurricane causes devastation on the Gulf Coast. Well, that must be the government's fault. Why did you let this happen? How could that levee have broken? Because for most Americans, their God is the state. And so they will complain against their God when bad things happen. If my house gets foreclosed on because I can't pay my mortgage, somebody's responsible for that. The government needs to compensate me. After all, the government is in charge of the economy, right? It is God. So therefore, the government must help me in my pain. There's no cure for cancer yet, or HIV. Well, how come we're not spending more? How come we don't have a cure yet? That comes from people who don't know the place of suffering. And unfortunately, as Christians, we do fall into that kind of thinking. When we read the letter to the Colossians, I doubt that the first thing that comes to our mind is that Paul wrote this letter while he was rotting in jail. He was sitting in prison when he wrote this. He was suffering. This is a letter that was written, and there were chains dragging along the paper as it was being written. Paul was well acquainted with something, and the apostle did not think this was something strange or odd or out of place, but it was necessary to the proclamation of the gospel itself. And it still is. It still is today. In the verses that we read, Paul shows us that suffering is at the heart of the gospel. It is the central point of the gospel. And Paul, in these verses, gives us a sort of a summary of what his message was, what his ministry was, what his proclamation was. And we're just going to go through that real quickly. We could spend lots and lots of time on this, but we won't. But Paul says, first of all, in verse 19, that the proclamation of the gospel is a declaration that the fullness of God is present in Jesus Christ. The fullness of God exists in Christ. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. The fullness of what? Well, the fullness of the Godhead, the fullness of the deity of God. Jesus is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. When you saw Jesus, you saw the Son. You saw God. You saw a divine person. So Jesus is unique. He's the Son of God. He is God and man. Paul also says when he proclaimed the gospel, he proclaimed that the cross of Christ, the suffering of Christ, brings reconciliation. He says in verse 20 that by him, this was the purpose of the Father, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. So this suffering, this death, this blood that is poured out brings together heaven and earth. Brings together God and man. It brings together because the blood of Christ makes peace. It makes peace. It makes friends out of those who once were enemies. By the sufferings of Christ, we can draw near to God. God draws near to us. The fullness of God becomes ours. The riches of that fullness become ours. And he even says that we were enemies here. We were enemies. We hated God. Those who do not trust in Christ hate God. But the cross proclaims peace. The cross makes peace. It brings us into a relationship of peace. And that is achieved through suffering. Through suffering. Through death. And yes, resurrection. And so Paul says that part of this proclamation as well, part of what he is exhorting the Colossians to do, is don't move away from the hope of the gospel. Don't move away from that hope that has been proclaimed to you. Now, we should think about what he means by that. What does it mean when we talk about the hope of the gospel? What does that mean? What we tend to think that it means is that it's talking about our hope, our experience of hope, our mindset of hope. We're Christians, so we know that when we die, we'll go to heaven. That's our hope, right? When we die, we'll go to heaven. We'll go to be with Christ. But that actually is not the way that Paul talks about hope here. It's not something he's telling us, you know, don't lose this. Don't let your mind wander from this. He's telling us that we have a hope that is outside of us, as a matter of fact. He uses this word hope in a couple of other places in this chapter too. In verse 5, he says, he talks about the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. The hope that is laid up for you in heaven. So again, we tend to think, oh, that means my hope is I'll go to heaven when I die. Well, I don't think that's what he means. He uses the word again in verse 27. He says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you the hope of glory. What is the hope of the Christian? What is the hope of the gospel? It's not some mental experience. It's not some frame of mind that you have to try to maintain. It's Christ. Christ is the hope. He is the hope, and He's in heaven. That's where your hope is. Your hope is focused on a person, not a mental state, not an attitude. Now, of course, that's supposed to build hope in you. It's supposed to build the attitude and the framework of hope in your life. But the hope itself is outside of you. The hope is with Christ Himself. He is the hope of glory. He is the one who is in heaven. And Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, you know, they're talking about earthly. He's talking to earthly masters. He's telling earthly masters, earthly employers, how to treat their servants, their slaves. And what does he tell them? He says, you better treat them right because you have a master in heaven. Jesus is in heaven. Jesus is above. It's not that Jesus is invisible, that he's not real. It's that Jesus is not seen because he's there. We have to trust that is the case. And that's what Paul means by don't waver from the hope of the gospel, the hope that you have. Don't take your eyes off Christ. Don't waver in your trust in Christ. That's part of his message. That's part of his ministry. And the final thing that he says is a part of this proclamation is that those who receive the gospel, this is what he promises them, those who receive the gospel get riches. Those who are Christians do get rich. They do. He says this in verse 25. He talks there about the stewardship that he received from God when he became a minister of the gospel. And he says, this stewardship was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Riches are promised to us who are in Christ. Riches are promised to those who believe. This doesn't mean that everybody in the church gets a Rolex. Okay? It doesn't mean everybody gets a condo at the beach or a limo. That's not what it means, despite the heresy of what the prosperity gospel teaches. What is he saying? He's saying, well, sure, I mean, we get some riches in this life. God does bless us in this life. He does give us things. But the riches that we're to receive are the inheritance. We don't get the inheritance yet. We're heirs. Our names are in the will. But the riches are hidden away. They're hidden away in Christ. They're hidden away in heaven. And when the name of Jesus Christ fills the earth, when all nations are in subjection to Him, when all kneel before Him and bow to Him, when He has subdued all the nations of the earth and He hands the kingdom over to the Father, like 1 Corinthians 15 says, that's when we receive it. That's when we get it all. Jesus shares it with us. Right now, it's hidden away. Right now, it's hidden away. So that is a part of the hope as well. He's telling these Colossians who are going through trials and hardships and sufferings, you're rich. You're rich. You just don't have it all yet, but you will one day. This is the gospel. This is just in a nutshell. Like I said, we could spend a long, long time on this, but this is what Paul proclaimed. This was his teaching, his ministry, his stewardship. And you notice that the suffering of Christ is at the center of it. The suffering of Jesus Christ is at the middle of it. The suffering of Jesus makes peace. The suffering of Jesus reconciles heaven and earth. Without Jesus' suffering, we're not going to be holy and blameless in God's sight. We are not going to be rewarded by the Father. We're not going to be the heirs of the kingdom. We're not going to have any of those things. Jesus had to suffer. Jesus had to go through pain. Jesus had to be tortured. Jesus had to die. produce that. Now that's basic, right? We all know that. What little child here doesn't know? Jesus died for my sins. Jesus suffered for my sins. That's gospel 101. We all understand that. We all believe that. We all know that. But what Paul does now is he takes that into a direction that we might not often think about, or maybe we don't want to think about, that not only is suffering at the heart of the gospel, the suffering of Jesus, but that the kingdom comes by the suffering of the church as it proclaims the gospel. Suffering is at the heart of the gospel, but suffering is not done when Jesus rises from the dead, when Jesus ascends into heaven. Suffering isn't over. And like we're going to see, the suffering, in a certain sense, the suffering of Jesus isn't even over. The kingdom comes by suffering. Suffering is the way the gospel is promoted and spread. And these are really the verses that I want to spend most of the time talking about, verse 24 through 26. And let me just read those again. He says there, "I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations." Look at verse 24. Paul makes some strange-sounding statements, strange-sounding words. First of all, Paul says there that he rejoices in my sufferings for you. He is suffering for the Colossians. He is, in some sense, acting as their substitute. He's suffering in their place. That sounds strange to us. To suffer for someone is the language of substitution. When the Bible says Jesus suffered for his people, we know that means he suffered in our place. He suffered in our place. He took what we deserved, what we had coming. Paul uses this kind of description of himself. So that's one thing we need to look at. We need to explain that. What kind of things did Paul suffer? What did he go through? Just so we know, maybe have an idea of what suffering is. What did he experience? We know that Paul endured all kinds of things for the preaching of the gospel. Maybe the best thing that I could do is just to read to you a few verses from 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul talks about this very thing. This is the kind of stuff that he had to endure. He said, "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." This isn't even everything Paul suffered. He wrote this 10 years before he died. He suffered a whole lot more after he wrote this. We've got pain, we've got fear, stress. Much of what he suffered, we see here, was peril. Just the constant pressure of being in danger all the time. Being stoned, being whipped, beaten with rods. Most of these things, you know, we haven't really had to endure, not nearly to this degree anyway, but Paul did. And he did it for Christ. He did it for the sake of the gospel, and he did it for the Colossians and for the others that he preached to, that he brought the gospel to. Well, Paul does say in other places, he does talk about how his suffering benefits others. It benefits the church. It benefits other Christians. He says something like this in Ephesians 3:13. He says, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which are your glory. Okay, there again, this is a substitutionary thing. He is doing something for the Ephesians, and it's for their glory. It's for their benefit. There's some kind of honor or reward that comes from what Paul does for them. And in 2 Corinthians 1:6, he says there, if we are afflicted, speaking of himself and the apostles, if we're afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. It's for you. But what Paul says here in verse 24 in Colossians 1 seems to even go beyond that. It seems to go beyond what he is saying there, because he then goes on and says and explains his sufferings in this way. I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, Paul doesn't say anything like that anywhere else. I fill up in my body what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean that somehow what Christ suffered lacks? And Paul is making up for that lack in what he is experiencing, what he is going through. Well, maybe the first thing to do is just talk about a couple things that it doesn't mean and can't mean, just so we make sure about what we're not saying. Okay, what Paul says here, in no way should deny or cause us to doubt that the suffering and death of Jesus on the cross fully paid for our sins. Okay? There's no lack there. Jesus is the one final sacrifice for the sins of his people. No other sacrifice or work on his part or on anybody else's part is needed or necessary to atone for our sins. For that, just read the whole book of Hebrews, or maybe Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Jesus died. He rose. He ascended. He sat down. The priest who brought Hebrews makes this point, that the priest who brought the sacrifices in the temple, who offered them on the altar, never sat down. There's no chairs, no benches in the temple for a priest, a tired, busy priest to just kind of take a load off his feet. No, there's no rest. Sacrifices come one after the other. The work is never done, literally. The work is never done. It's always going on. Why? Because those animals couldn't take away sin. When Jesus sits down, he's saying it's done. It's finished. There's nothing else that needs to be accomplished. He has perfected us forever. That's what Hebrews says. He has perfected us forever by his one offering. And Paul even says really the same thing in Colossians here. In verse 13, he says he's delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Paul is affirming this as well. There's no deficiency in what Christ did on the cross. There's no lack in his sufferings in that sense, in the sense that our sins are taken away. We really do, as we've already read, we really do have peace with God because of his afflictions, because of his cross. That has happened. A new heaven and new earth has been brought into existence. So that's not what Paul's talking about. That can't be what Paul is talking about. And I think we can also dismiss what others want to read into this, some kind of a medieval notion, Roman Catholic notion of some kind of treasury of merit in heaven. A treasury of merit. In other words, the teaching was that that Jesus merited things, points before the Father because of his obedience, his good works, his death, and all of this goes into some kind of big bank account in heaven. And then others of the saints who do, saints who go above and beyond the call of duty, the Virgin Mary, Augustine, Saint Francis, whoever, these people by their good works, by their by their holy lives, add to this treasury of merit. And then the Pope gets to kind of dispense those merits to whomever he will. And he can do that for the low, low price of this indulgence. And Martin Luther dealt with that. Many of the 95 Theses are about the treasury of merit. There's all kinds of problems. And of course, I don't think any of us are seriously going to consider that that's what Paul's talking about here. So we can eliminate that kind of consideration too. But what is lacking? Why does he say this? What is this lack in the sufferings of Christ that Paul fills up in his own body as he does this for the Colossians, as he substitutes for them in some sense? Well, first of all, Paul suffers in order, in many cases he says this, in order that they don't have to suffer. In other words, Paul understood his ministry in some ways as taking the heat off the other churches, taking the heat off the other Christians. Even in the book of Acts, you know, we read that when the apostles were preaching, they were hauled in before the Sanhedrin and they were beaten up and thrown into jail and told never to preach in that name anymore, the name of Jesus. They didn't, at least at that point, they didn't go after all the Christians, but they went after the leaders. They went after the preachers. They went after the apostles. And there is a sense in which when those apostles suffered, they were doing so for the church. They were taking the heat off of the saints. How can Paul say that he does this, though, in order to make up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ? Well, we need to make several points to understand this. First of all, Paul says he does this in verse 24 for the sake of his body, the sake of Christ's body, which is the church. We need to understand that the church is the body of Christ. That there is a real connection between Jesus and his people. It really exists. It really is there. When we suffer, we can even say this. We can even say that when we suffer, Jesus, in a sense, suffers with us. Okay? He suffers with us. When Jesus appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road, Acts 9, you remember what he said to Paul? He said, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" So when Paul was taking off these, you know, Christian men, women, and children and throwing them into jail and making life just generally miserable for them, he was doing those things to Christ because the church is the body of Christ. Jesus identifies with us that closely. So that when the church suffers, when the church is attacked, Christ is attacked. Christ is attacked. That's the way Jesus looks at it. That's the way we should look at it as well. So there's this identity that exists. We are the body of Christ. But we need to understand what happened to the body of Christ. Jesus suffered in his body. Jesus was raised in his body. That means that the church is both, the church, the body of Christ, is going to both go through suffering and be glorified. Both things are going to happen to the church. So there are some Christians that, you know, we don't want any suffering. You know, we just want the glory. We just want the blessing. We don't want hardships or pain or difficulties. But we are the crucified body of Christ. And there is a degree in which the church is to share in and follow in those sufferings. Take up your cross. Follow me. And then, of course, there's the other extreme where there have been some Christians who only want to suffer. Some Christians who only want to suffer. So, you know, you're not really spiritual unless, you know, you're gaunt and your ribs are sticking out and you hardly eat any food and you sleep, you know, naked on the floor without a blanket in the winter, and these kinds of things. You know, you subject your body to suffering because you just love suffering. Well, we're also the raised, glorified body of Christ. So we also participate in his glory as well. Maybe we should put it this way. The church is the crucified and resurrected body of Christ. And in this life, in this world, before the end, we will experience both. We'll experience the glory of resurrection. We'll experience the suffering of crucifixion. The Bible goes beyond this, though. It even tells us that when one member of the body suffers, all the members suffer. When one Christian suffers, and it doesn't just mean another Christian in your church, in your local church. It means anybody in the body of Christ. If one Christian suffers, the rest suffer with it. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12. He says that if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. We're connected. We're connected with Christ and with one another. And I think this is some of what Paul is talking about when he says that he suffers for the Colossians. There's a sense in which they are suffering with him as he is sitting in jail, or as he is getting beaten with rods, or getting stones thrown at him. Paul suffers for them, and they join with him. And his suffering is for the good of the church. It's for the good of the body. Again, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:6, he says, if we're afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation. And as I already said, part of that is so that the church itself does not have to directly suffer. But there's more to it than that. Paul here in Colossians 1 even seems to say, as he talks about the riches that come from belief in his gospel, the riches that come as he carries out his stewardship, these come to the church as he suffers. So when some Christians suffer for the gospel, we get the blessings of it. We get the benefits of it. You know, the Christians that have suffered in history, don't we get the blessings that came from their faithfulness? You know, probably many of us come from many of us come from Europe, England or Western or Eastern Europe. You know, when the first Christians went into those places, they were inhabited by barbarians. You know, people who sacrificed each other and ate each other, and these were bad people. And many Christians died at their hands. But you go to those places today, and it's not like that. People don't do those things anymore, at least not most people. Why? Why is life so good for us? And not just for the church, but for a whole culture. Why is it so good? Because of the faithfulness to suffer of some. They've brought riches. They've brought an inheritance. And it's even bigger than that. It's even more glorious than that. Because we don't even know all of the riches that are going to come to us. We don't even know really how this works, because Paul says these riches, this glory is a mystery, which means it's unseen, it's hidden. We don't know everything that God wants to give us. But a lot of it is going to come because some Christians have suffered. And we're going to get the benefits of it. We're going to get the fruit of it. In the wisdom and plan of God. See, this is really crucial. In the wisdom and plan of God, not all of the suffering that is necessary to bring the kingdom of God has come yet. All of the suffering necessary to forgive us of sins and to present us as holy and blameless in God's sight has been done, and it's been done in Christ. But the kingdom is supposed to fill the earth. And not all the suffering for that to happen has yet occurred. It still has to happen. It still has to happen in the church. It still has to happen to Christians. And it's not like Jesus abandons us so we can go out and get killed for him. Jesus is there with us. Jesus is suffering with us. Jesus is present with us. But that's the way God works. Suffering is the central part of the gospel, and it's the central part of the spread of the kingdom. That's why the church must take up its cross. Now, there are different kinds of suffering. There are different kinds of suffering. And we know this. We know this instinctively. Because when we suffer, we say something like, well, I'm not really suffering as a Christian because I'm not, you know, I'm not a missionary somewhere. I'm not, you know, what I'm suffering is not because I preach the gospel to anyone. And that's true to a degree. There are different kinds of suffering. Three kinds, really. Three kinds of suffering. First, there are some who suffer because of Christ. There's some who suffer because of Christ. And what I mean by that is they suffer because of their proclamation of Christ or because of their living for Christ in a direct way. If they weren't a Christian, if they weren't saying the sorts of things they're saying or living the way that they're living, they'd be fine, okay? They wouldn't be suffering at all. So Paul is a good example of this. There's no reason to think that people would have gone around beating up Paul with rods if he hadn't been preaching the gospel. Or the only reason he was in jail was because of his faithfulness to his call to preach the gospel. There's a country where in the world today where persecution may be worse than anywhere else, and they have what they call Black Book Day. And they tell everybody, especially the little kids, they tell everybody that you will get a special reward from the government, from the state, for all the little black books you can find. And of course, what are they talking about? They're talking about leather-bound copies of the Bible. And people turn in these books. And of course, the people who have the books are reported, usually their parents. And just a couple of years ago, there was a mass execution of 200 people who were executed in this country, this particular country, because they possessed a Bible. They were discovered. They suffer for Christ. They suffer for being a Christian. You see, it's not necessarily just someone who is preaching the gospel on a street corner or in a marketplace, but it's someone who is suffering as a Christian, someone who's suffering for being a Christian. It doesn't have to be in a third world country. It doesn't have to be in a communist country. It could be a nurse who gets fired from her job because she won't assist in an abortion case. And she's doing it as a Christian. She's doing it out of faithfulness to Christ. And she's making that known. She's suffering for Christ. An accountant who, you know, he says, no, I'm not going to cook the books for the company. And he's doing that out of faithfulness to Christ. He's telling his boss, I am more fully committed to Jesus than I am committed to you. Jesus' law says I can't do this. And by the way, Jesus' law says that you can't do this either. That is suffering for Christ. A believer who suffers this way is proclaiming the faith. See, he is showing loyalty to the Lord. But they suffer in a different way, I believe, than a Christian who suffers because he has a disease, or because he loses a child, or because he's in poverty, or because he's unemployed. Those are different kinds of suffering. One is suffering for Christ. The other is a different kind of suffering. Now, that doesn't belittle, I don't think, the sufferings that we go through that are not distinctly because we're proclaiming the gospel. But it does teach us that there is a difference. It does teach us not to exaggerate. Okay, I dropped a hammer on my toe, so I'm suffering for the gospel. No, you're not. You're not suffering for the gospel. You are suffering, and you should glorify God in that suffering, but you're not suffering in the same way as the Chinese pastor who's rotting in some cell somewhere. It's different. It's different. But Paul does apply the kind of suffering that he experiences to others in the church. Pastors, elders, deacons, missionaries can suffer in that way sometimes. In fact, pastors are expected to suffer that way. He says to Timothy, be watchful as a pastor, be watchful in all things, and endure afflictions. Endure afflictions. You know, pastors need to expect that they will have to go through these kinds of things. Some of you young men or some of you boys might be called at some point in your life to be a pastor. I pray that that's the case. Or maybe a missionary. Or an elder. If that's the case, you just need to be ready to suffer. You need to be of the mind that you're going to have to endure things. Maybe not to the degree that Paul did, but you are going to have to endure. And most men, when they desire to go into the ministry, you know, they like to read theology, and they like to study the Bible, and they like to teach. And that's how I was when I was first interested in the ministry. I liked to do all those things, and I didn't know anything about suffering. You know, nobody really mentioned that. Or if they did, I wasn't listening. But it's there. It's there. And I don't have anything to complain about. I haven't suffered very much at all. I know pastors who have, because of their faithfulness to the gospel, have lost their churches. They have been publicly vilified. They've been attacked. I know pastors that's happened to, men who have really suffered in ways that I haven't. But it does come in some form. I think every pastor is going to be tested. Every elder is going to be tested. Every deacon or missionary is going to be tested. Now, we can also suffer for a second reason, and that's because of our own disobedience. We don't want to forget that. Sometimes we suffer because it's just the consequences of something we have done. And as we look at the life of David in 2 Samuel, that's what we're going to see. We saw David's big fall, his big sin last week. He took up the sword against Uriah. God is going to tell him, because of that, the sword is not going to depart from your house. Your heart's going to be broken. He tells him the parable of the man who had the sheep taken away by the wealthy man. And the wealthy man is supposed to pay fourfold. Well, because of David's killing of Uriah, he's going to lose four sons. He's going to pay fourfold. He's going to suffer. Now, can you bring glory to God in that? Yes, you can. If you suffer for the sin you've committed, for breaking God's law, yes, you can glorify God even in that by repenting and admitting your sin and taking responsibility for it. But you can't suffer for disobedience and then act like you're being persecuted. You know, I suffered so unjustly at the hands of my parents, you know. Well, my dad's just, you know, he spanked me because I lied to him. But, you know, I suffered. Or, you know, my mom spanked me because I put the cat in the microwave or something like that, you know. But you deserve that, you know. And Peter talks about that, 1 Peter. He says, if you're going to suffer as a Christian, make sure you're suffering not because of your ungodliness. The whole letter of 1 Peter is really about that. Make sure that you're suffering as a Christian. Make sure you're doing what's right and you're being faithful to the Lord. Now, I got fired because my boss just is unfair. Well, yeah, I did steal something from him, but, well, you're suffering because that's just the consequence of what you've done. You glorify God by repenting of it, taking responsibility for it, and changing that, looking for an opportunity to then obey. Suffering is also an opportunity to glorify Christ. And here I'm not talking about suffering because of Christ. I'm talking about finding ourselves in a situation of suffering and glorifying Jesus in that affliction. And that's what happens when illness comes, or poverty, or trials, or hardships, or difficulties of all kinds, literally all kinds. These are not quite the same. These are not quite the same as those who will suffer for preaching the gospel. But Paul tells us, and the rest of the Bible tells us, that the Lord can transform these experiences, even though these are the sorts of things that happen to everybody. You know, non-Christians, all these things happen to them too. But the Lord transforms these things into opportunities that glorify His name. He transforms these things also into opportunities to help our brothers and sisters in the church, even by suffering from lupus or cancer or some kind of other difficulty that you find yourself in. You can minister to and help your brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. The Lord transforms these afflictions into things that can glorify His name. And that's because in the church we learn that following Christ brings us into a whole new way of life, a whole new understanding of our life and of pain and affliction, and how God uses those things to bring in His kingdom. Not just the pain that comes when a missionary gets a rock thrown at him, but the pain of a slow disease, the pain of declining through Alzheimer's, the pain of just getting old and getting closer and closer to death and becoming weaker and weaker. That kind of affliction can also be used and is used by God to bring in the kingdom. So I think this would probably help us to put into perspective the trials that we face. On the one hand, we don't want to overblow our little difficulties. You know, we don't want to act like I've got a hangnail, so I'm suffering like Paul. No, you're not suffering like Paul. Okay, I'm sure it hurts, and I'm sure it's difficult, but come on. I mean, it's not that bad. Okay, we need to put things sometimes just in perspective. On the other hand, we also need to see that when we do suffer trials, and yes, even inconveniences, it is an opportunity to serve others. It's an opportunity to minister to the church. It's an opportunity to declare and glorify Christ in it. When somebody you know gets a disease, they're diagnosed with a disease, another brother or sister, what do you think? The first thing you might think is, I'm glad it wasn't me. You know, I'm not sure how I would do. If I went to the doctor and he said, you have this terminal illness, how would I handle that? How would I do with that? Could I trust? Could I live faithfully in that circumstance? Could I, like Paul says here, rejoice in it? Maybe we're not sure. Maybe we're doubtful. Maybe we don't know exactly what would happen. But if I see a brother who's, in most ways, he's just like me, he's not that different from I am. He's a friend, he's a Christian, he's got his struggles, he's got his problems, he's got his quirky things, but it happens to him. And he is able, in that situation, to be faithful, to cling to Jesus Christ, to look to that hope that he has in heaven, like Paul says here. He is able to be joyful. He's able to be thankful for the things that he has and for his salvation. That encourages me. That encourages me. Because I know someday, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. Probably some disease is going to get me. And it's going to get you. And some of you are going to outlive your kids. Some of you are going to see your children die. And some of you are going to lose your closest friends. Some of you are going to lose things that are precious to you. You're going to suffer. Or you're going to find yourself in a situation of danger and peril, perhaps. We don't know. But when there is pain, when there is grief, when there's affliction and distress, it does become an opportunity. It becomes a ministry, even. Why do you think when Paul or when James tells us in James chapter 5, you know, if someone is ill, if they're in grave sickness, they should call the elders of the church. And the elders of the church should come and anoint them and lay hands on them and pray for them, and God will raise up the sick person. That's something we do here in our church. Why do you think God tells him to do that? Some people say, well, that's just the first century version of medical treatment. You know, you just put a little oil on. No, I don't think so. I think they were a little more sophisticated in the first century than just putting a little oil on someone when they were deathly sick. No, when you put oil on somebody in the Bible, they're being ordained. It's a calling. It's almost like an office. You are called to suffer in that way. That's what God is telling you. You have a responsibility as a Christian to be faithful in that call. It's a stewardship like what Paul has here. It's a little different, sure. But if God lays you down like that, that's a calling. And it's a calling that you need to be faithful in. And by doing so, you preach and teach to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And even by your affliction, it may be that the church receives rewards, blessings, that it didn't even have before. Others will be affected. Others will be helped. And so, finally, Paul says, I rejoice. You know, now I rejoice in the sufferings that I am going through. My sufferings for you, verse 24. You see, it's not just that we're supposed to rejoice in the midst of sufferings or despite our sufferings. What Paul says here is, I rejoice because of them. I rejoice because of my suffering, not because Paul is a masochist, because he enjoyed suffering. Paul didn't enjoy suffering any more than we do. But he knew it was for the people of God. He knew that his suffering was necessary to bring the kingdom further to this world. And that's the same way that we should look at it. That's where the joy in suffering, that's where it comes. So suffering, you see, it's not like our modern idol of comfort and ease. Suffering is not always some problem to be solved. You know, so if you find yourself going through some affliction, you want to know why. Why is this happening to me? How can I get out of this? It's not always a problem that you can solve or that you should even try to solve. Often, it is simply a blessing to be endured because you're doing it for others. You're doing it as a testimony before others. You're doing it for the good of others so that others may receive the riches of the glory of the kingdom of God. You're doing it so that that kingdom would come more fully to this world. So there's different ways you can suffer. You can suffer because of Christ, or you can simply suffer as a Christian suffers. The hope of glory is still yours. The hope of glory is yours. You are heirs with Christ. And so part of this joy has to come from this, where Paul says, you know, you fix your eyes on that hope that's in heaven, those riches that are laid up for you. And you might lose some things in this life. You're going to lose some things in this life. You're going to die one day. And essentially, you're going to lose everything. You're going to have to give something up now, probably, and you're going to have to give up pretty much everything later. But the riches are in heaven. The riches are hidden with Christ in God. And anything you lose in this life, you're going to receive much, much more in the life to come. In the kingdom, you're going to be a king. You're going to reign with Jesus Christ. You can't give up or lose more than God will give you. You just can't. God will reward his people with the riches of the kingdom they're promised to you. Let's pray together. Father, we do give you thanks for your word and for the calling that you give us in this world to at times suffer and go through hardships and endure these things like good servants of Jesus Christ. Help us to remember these things and to do them when those times come. For we would desire to see all the nations discipled. We would desire to see men and women brought to you. And we would desire to see your church strengthened. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.